Morning. It's great to see everybody. I'm going to warn you on the front end. I have like a six-part series that I'm going to condense into our message this morning. So if your belly starts growling too loud, just, you know, maybe run up here and have Ed come tackle me or something like that. He would relish the opportunity to spear me coming across the stage. This morning we're going to talk about Esther. And the last 2 weeks we've been in this series, Chad kind of introduced us 2 weeks ago, and he talked a little bit about the background. That the book was likely written after the events of the reign of King Xerxes. The book really doesn't mention God, but his influence is seen throughout. And it shows the origin of the Feast of Purim, and the story is set in Susa, modern-day Iran, and that many Jews had already gone back to Jerusalem. They gained some control over their lives, and you see that in Ezra and Nehemiah. Esther and Mordecai, however, were still in exile. And this is kind of similar to Daniel's situation, and that's kind of an introduction condensed very quickly. Queen Vashti is deposed, sorry. She found her way to the trash can. Esther chapter 1 and 2, she's this deposed. And Esther becomes queen, and Mordecai uncovers a plot. The point being that God's hand is moving even when we can't see it. And Christ's faithful obedience paves the way for redemption. That's kind of what we see. That's the similarity that we see in this story. And last week, Kelly spoke about Haman's plot and Esther's obedience in chapters 3 and 4. That idea of stepping into what God has for us. Those words, for such a time as this. The idea of living with purpose and understanding God often has a bigger picture. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'm doing it. This week, we're going to dive into chapters 5 and 6. And we're going to talk a little bit about Esther's request to the king in chapter 5. And we're going to dive into that first. And I'm going to kind of give you the story this morning, and then I want to kind of leave that a little bit and talk a whole lot more about what God's favor looks like in our lives as we see that in this story. Chapter 5. Esther, chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. If you're like me, you're stuck on the paper version of the Bible. Like, I don't know if I'll ever get myself to look at it on another screen. I'm old school. Those of you that know me know that. If you're wanting to flip there, go ahead. If you're looking at it somewhere else, or you want to look at it up on the screen, go ahead. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting in the royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I've prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." There's a couple things that I want you to notice right away. In verse 2, the king raised the scepter. Now, last week, Kelly talked about what it looks like for us to step in to what God has for us. If the king doesn't raise the scepter, Esther dies. You don't come before the king without being summoned. She does. She knows that there's only one way this happens. If I do it, he doesn't raise the scepter, they're going to haul me out. It's not too far in her distant future that Vashti was deposed, or disposed if you prefer. The second thing, he extends his favor. Verse 3, he raises that scepter. And she asks for a banquet. And I think this is interesting, and I couldn't decide as I was preparing this message, if this is just Esther being a little nervous. Like, is this buttering him up? Like, I mean, he already came out and said, you know, up to half the kingdom. And I mean, I don't know if he was thinking, is she going on a big shopping trip? Or where are we headed with this? But he offered her half. Now, I'm gonna assume some very simple roles. Let's just say in your family, the husband is the breadwinner. Let's just say that. I know in the world we live today, there's a lot of different things. But let's just say that that's the case. Husbands, let's say you come home and you tell your wife, up to half the paycheck, it's yours. Just go do what you want. How many of you have done that lately? Now, it's not half of a paycheck. It's half of his kingdom. A little bit of favor there. Okay? So, let's continue. So, she says, come to another banquet. So, he comes to the banquet and he asks, come to another banquet. Now, I mean, I don't know if she was, I mean, we know she wasn't eyeballing like a shopping trip for 3/4 of the kingdom. She asks for another banquet, verses 7 and 8. And this last banquet, and we'll go on to learn more about this in this series, but this last banquet is where she's going to ask for her people, where she's going to uncover the whole of everything. But let's pause there for a minute and move on to Haman's rage. Okay? Haman is part of this. Haman is part of this banquet that she's calling him into, and he's pleased with himself. And if you read verses 13 and 14, I think it's kind of interesting. He gets this big head on him. He's like, oh, it couldn't get any better for me. And yet there's this thorn in his side, Mordecai. And Mordecai, in verses 13 and 14, Haman says this. And what I want you to see is this concept of rage, this single-minded blindness of rage. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. The suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Instead, we're going to see Mordecai honored. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. Now, I don't know if you've ever had insomnia. I don't know if you've ever had one of those situations where you just can't sleep, and so you reach for a book that's just dry as dirt. That's what I see going on here. He's like, you know what? You know what? Somebody bring me everything I've done so far and just kind of read it slow and monotone, and just drone on until I'm asleep. For me, on Friday night, that was the movie Hotel Transylvania. We had my nieces and nephews over with 7 kids in the house, and they put on the Hotel Transylvania movie, and I said, I don't think I've ever seen all of this. And then I fell asleep. The king can't sleep. Verse 2, it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. When this is all found out, the king says, well, we should do something. Something's got to be done. I mean, I want to honor him. And so we pick up from there in verse 6, and Haman enters, and the king says, yeah, where's one of my nobles? I need somebody to tell me, somebody else to advise me. How do we want to handle this? How do we want to recognize this person? Haman has no idea this is what's going on. But he walks in, and when Haman enters in verse 6, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, remember I said Haman was pretty pleased. He's thinking pretty highly of himself. He's floating around, body a little bit like a string, head a little bit like a balloon. Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn. Now I don't just want something fancy, I want something fancy that you wore. And a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. That's called a bad day. I mean, you're talking about somebody who is blinded by hate. The night before, he goes to sleep with the picture in his brain of Mordecai on a stick. And instead, gets an enviable position of leading him around town, saying, look, best man ever. There's a few things that I want us to see this morning. There are some great twists and turns in this story in Esther, and the plot thickens, and then all kinds of bad stuff happens, and then great stuff happens. What I want us to see this morning out of all of this is what it looks like to have the favor of the king. Mordecai receives the favor of the king. Esther receives the favor of the king. Today, I want us to receive the favor of the king. And I want to talk a lot about that. And you're going to have to bear with me this morning because there's a whole lot of scripture. And I want to lay one disclaimer in there. I don't want to stand between what God wants to do in your heart and life today. And I 100% believe that when we read scripture, when we look at verses, when we open up our Bibles and we let the stuff in there, the living Word of God, penetrate us, He changes us. Approaching God as our King. First off, God is holy. Holy. Perfect. Moral and ethical completeness. He's perfect. He's holy. And that creates separation for us, right? It created separation. In this story, that concept of holiness was held for Xerxes. He's the king. He sits in there, don't even walk in without being asked. Or you test it. Exodus 15:11 says, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? 1 Samuel 2:2 saying, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Revelation 15:4. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This concept of holiness, of holy, of separated, of perfect, we're going to keep seeing it. Special. The Holy of Holies. The desert temple. That very inside part of the temple that you couldn't go in. The priest with the jingle bells on the bottom of his robe with the rope, who's dragging it in there, who's going, you're going to want to tie a rope on. Because if I'm not holy enough, I'm going to drop. I'm going to die. And you're going to have to drag me out because you don't want to come in there. I want us to see that picture today. Exodus 26:33. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. This is talking about that desert temple. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room. And that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they'd committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. Now this isn't, I did this on purpose. This is the high priest, before he walks in to that place, the most holy place, not only does he sacrifice and the blood of the lamb shed, but he sacrifices for the people for what they'd done in ignorance. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Holy. Set apart. Special. Significant. Perfect. But holy is more than just doing the right things. Matthew 5:20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. For many of us, we understand this picture, this idea that if I get up and I need to do what's right. We're honor bound, we're duty bound, we're hard working, We put our head down and we just make sure that we do it. And they did. And they created law after law after law to keep them in right standing, righteousness. If we just do all these things right, we'll be good. Except that's not good enough. Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." This is the prophet Hosea saying, what God wanted was for them to love and follow after that love. Don't just slaughter the lamb and see the blood flow and cover over those things, but come after me. Be obedient. Not to those laws, but change in here. So you want to do the right thing. Matthew 12:6-7. Jesus says this. I tell you that something, or sorry. I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. We are to become holy. 1 Peter 1:15 saying, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Are you seeing a theme this morning? There's just a lot of scripture, and it is pervasive through our Bibles, through the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 13. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God and when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. See, what I want you to wrestle with first this morning, and what I feel like God so desperately laid on my heart for us to hold, is this idea of favor of God as our King. He's holy. He's that holy. They just couldn't go in there. But we have the redemptive work of the cross, of what Jesus did on the cross. Could there be any more clear picture of that scepter than the cross itself? 1 John 4:9-10, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He raised his scepter through Jesus Christ, and we need only come and approach. The temple veil was torn. Torn. That most holy place became uncontained, and it spread. And it spread into each one of us. As we accept and as we approach him, we have that opportunity to be holy. The second thing that I want us to look at this morning with this idea of favor is that of a husband. And we're going to see this picture as well through Scripture. Jesus as the bridegroom. John 3:29, John the Baptist says this concerning Jesus. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. This is John the Baptist saying, I'm here to pave the way for Jesus. His bride is the church. My joy is complete. I got to hear him. I got to see him. Here he is. The church is his bride. Ephesians 5:25-33 says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Revelation 21:2, saying, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. For a lot of you, sometimes I can come off a little bit gruff, a little bit lumberjackish. Where's my flannel shirt? Give me an axe. Let me chop a tree. I'm good. I bawled like a little kid watching my wife walk down the aisle. Nearly 14 years later, I'm sitting on the mower this past week, and I watch her walk out of the house, and the kids are all running crazy and everything like that. And I smiled. I love my wife more now than I did then. You want to talk about a mystery? What I want you to see with this concept of favor from a husband to a wife, from a wife to a husband, I don't care where you are in life. I don't care if you're 13 years old and you saw a girl and you were like, oh, she's pretty. This still applies because you're willing to overlook things that would drive you nuts. Or if you've been married for 14 years, they do drive you nuts. Favor is that concept of cover over all of that. That idea of grace that you have for those things. Some of them are ridiculous. Others, I don't know how to describe it. I don't think it's a surprise that this concept of favor is seen King Xerxes and his wife Esther. There she is, and he goes, hey, half of whatever you want, I know it sounds big, you can have it. The idea of marriage, again in Scripture, we see this idea of marriage coming into play. God's relationship to his chosen people. Isaiah 54:6, the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. Genesis 2:24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Affection, romance, longing, an entire book, the Song of Solomon. My pleasure for my wife, her smile, her presence in the room. These are all things that you've felt. God's desire for us runs so deep There's not time this morning, but I want you to read something. I'm going to give you homework. I love it. Kids start school on Monday. You all have homework. I want you to take, when you go home, I want you to take your Bible out, and I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Because I don't know if there is a better picture of grace and favor and mercy and forgiveness and longing and wanting than what you see right there. I'm going to read you a very small excerpt, the beginning of verse 14. "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you." This is to a faithless Israel. This is to an Israel where what God actually says in what Jeremiah is actually writing here is God crying out for them, saying, "You left me. You left me. You left me. You are unfaithful." And by his own law in Deuteronomy, he can't take them back. And he says, "I will. I will. I will. I will chase you. I will find you. I want you back." That's your homework. Verses 1 to 20. Jeremiah chapter 3. Read it. It is a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. The third thing and the third way that I want us to see favor this morning is the favor that a father has for his kids, or a mother, if you will. For those of you that are parents, this is easy for a lot of you. There are times where our kids are running around us and you're like, "My goodness, I'm not even going to be able to step without tripping over one of them." Or my favorite is when all three voices talk at the same time. Now, my poor kids came by all of this very honestly. Whether it be arguing with me, I don't know where they get that from, my wife. But they're all talking, and I'm just like, "Bah!" Everybody stop. You got to go one at a time. Dad's brain can only do one voice at a time. But I want to tell you something. When it comes to favor, they have it. They know they have it. I know they have it. You don't need to look past my little girl to see that she knows she has her daddy's favor. Because she'll pull on whatever little heartstring she can if she thinks she can get something out of that. Now, for all those of you that are daughters, you know exactly what I'm talking about because you did this to your poor dads. As I read these verses this morning, I want you guys to see God's hand saying, "You're my kids. I love you. I love you this much." Romans 8, 12 to 19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children." I want to say something about adoption real quick and this concept right here in this verse. So as we hear it, that you absorb this. This concept of adoption was a Roman institution between a man who had no son, no heir, no one behind him, and a young man who didn't have a family. And this man said, my name, my everything is going to you. And that young man was of age to say, I will take your name. This wasn't, I love this little kid, so I'm just going to take this little kid. Now, adoption is a beautiful picture, but what I want you to see this morning is that this concept that we see right here was both sides. For us, it's saying, yes, Daddy, I'm in. I belong to you. And for him, for that holy God, it's him smiling down at me, at you, saying, take my last name. You've become my son. So when we talk about being born again, when we talk about these ideas of the redemptive work of Christ and what it looks like for you or I to know who Jesus is in our hearts and lives and what he's done and how we have a new daddy. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are his children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. John 1:12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Philippians 2:15, so that you may become blameless and pure, holy, blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. 1 John 3:1-2. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Galatians 4:5-6. To redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Hebrews 2:10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Hebrews 12:16-17. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, for who a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. We talk and talk and talk about forgiveness and love and grace and mercy and favor. This verse is a harsh reality, and I don't want to stand up here this morning and fire and brimstone and just drop the hammer. But what I do want us to understand is God is holy. And he made a way. And he beckons us to come and do business at his cross and drop our garbage there. And has called us to be sons and daughters. Longs so deeply for us. I'll tell you what, I am that guy that has an incredibly difficult time understanding what it means to have God's favor. I've learned more about his grace and mercy and favor having my own kids and being in my own marriage than I ever had before. For me, it was all conditional. I just do the right thing, Curtis. Do the right thing and make it easy for God to smile on you. And maybe you're like me. Maybe you put your head down and you just go and you go and you go. And you do it because you're supposed to do it, because that's what you're gonna do, because I'm a proud person. I'm a proud man. I didn't take anything that wasn't given. Nobody had to give me anything. I earned it all. Well, nothing stinks of pride more than that. And when you're proud about that, and I earned it, and I did it for myself, and I've got it, then you have a terrible time accepting what favor looks like. That my daddy can look at me and he can smile at me, even though I'm a screw up. Because 99 times I did the right thing, but I'll beat myself down for the one time that I didn't. And what I want for you this morning is that you don't sit in your seat and sell your birthright. What I want for you this morning is that when the worship team comes up and plays, that you'll hit your knees and you'll do that business with God. Because he longs for you to approach the King. He made a way that you can get on your knees this morning and you can walk right there. You can walk right to the King. And the scepter is already extended. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as they play, let them play over you. God bless this group of people, because they ushered us into God's presence earlier today. Make no mistake. And maybe for you tonight or this afternoon, maybe for you, that's going to look like you just sitting there and bawling your eyes out. Maybe for you this morning, that looks like you laying on the floor somewhere. Maybe that looks like you standing up because you see that smile and you are just loud as all get out singing along with them. My desire for you, and I believe 100% God's desire for you, is that you take the chance that you have and live a life today moving forward, seeing his favor, experiencing his smile on you. That you absorb what that looks like. Because as you gain that, he will do stuff out of you. It'll be his grace, his mercy, and his love that flows into your relationships with your kids, with your spouse, with your parents, with your coworkers. We all know somebody who tests and pushes every stinking button in our lives. And you don't love that person because you go to work and you do the right thing. I hope it's not your spouse. We love, when we love and we fully love, We love and we grant favor and we grant mercy because we've experienced that from God. Do that business before his throne today. But understand that you're entering the presence of a most holy God who wants to be your daddy. Worship team.